This is the same sheet we were working with last week. And I want you to flip it over to the back page. As we wrapped up, I'm not sure who, I think it was Todd that asked the question about how are we to understand. In fact, before we do that, let me do this. Boy, I sure hope this is an erasable marker. Tulip. What you need to know is this is a theology embraced by not just a few people, but by vast segments of the body of Christ, with some exceptions. I recognize, because this will be on the internet, and I just want people to know that I know this isn't quite the case, but almost this is the case. Virtually all Baptists believe this, what we're going to outline here. Virtually all Presbyterians believe this. The Reformed Church believes this. So what I'm talking about here, this is not just some little tiny segment. This is a huge issue relating to how people become Christians. Tulip is a little anachronism to help people understand the basic points of what's known as Calvinism. T stands for what? Total depravity. P. Can you read that? U. Unconditional. Con. This is why I wasn't a teacher. I can't write on a blackboard. Uncondi. Okay, this will be close. L, two T's or one? I, irresistible grace. I can't write on a blackboard. P, perseverance of the saints. A-N-C-E-E-N-C-E. That's as clear as it could be. Anybody that can't read that. Total depravity means that every part of our nature is affected by the fall. Total depravity doesn't mean that everyone is as wicked in their actions as they can possibly be. Okay, this doesn't mean we're all axe murderers. Total depravity means that every part of us is affected by sin. By that I mean our thinking, our affections, our emotions, our actions, even the good things we do, usually aren't done with absolutely pure motives. So Jesus tells the parable, the publican and the sinner, and he prays, and I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that bum over there, you know. Blah. So this guy's righteous. I mean, he fasts, he prays, but mixed in with all of it is pride. Okay? So everything that we do is affected by sin. By the way, I agree with that. 100%. Unconditional election means that Jesus didn't save me because I was better than Mark. That it doesn't work that way. That there's nothing in us that merits God's love and grace. Unconditional election. Now, in the Calvinist, and I agree with that part, but in this system, what it means is you are saved apart from the exercise of your own will. Unconditional means you were selected. You had no say in the process. And I went into that last week, and head started spinning, so I'm not going to do that again. Limited atonement, I reject. The 2 points of Calvinism that I would reject most fervently would be the L and the I. I could be a three-point Calvinist. I can't buy limited atonement. The idea of limited atonement is that when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die for everybody. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for those who were the elect. And only the elect. If you weren't one of the elect from before the foundation of the world, or the other view is from the fall on, where God selected some people to be saved, if you aren't one of those, then Jesus' death has no effect for you. I, with my last breath, would fight that. Irresistible grace, this is the engine of Calvinism. This is what makes the whole system work. Calvinism stands or falls on irresistible grace. The idea is the reason for limited atonement is irresistible grace. Because if Jesus died for everyone and grace were irresistible, right, you couldn't say no. That's what irresistible grace. It's a sovereign, it's like hitching up a big 18-wheeler transport truck, hitching it up to a little 3-year-old girl. And the truck goes. She's going too. That's a picture of God's grace. It pulls us into the kingdom, and there is nothing you can do to stop it. Well, if irresistible grace is true, and Jesus died for everyone, this is why you have to have limited atonement in Calvinism. If irresistible grace is true, and Jesus died for everyone, how many people would be saved? Right. They know everyone isn't saved. How do you get out of that? Well, you have to have, Jesus didn't die for everyone. Everyone for whom he died will be saved. Okay? So this whole thing stands kind of together. But this is the engine. Perseverance of the saints. That no one who is of the elect will ever be lost. Well, if that has to be true if irresistible grace is in play, correct? Because it doesn't depend on any weakness of mine or any failings of mine or even any rebellion. I heard Charles Stanley, not junior, senior. I heard Charles Stanley, oh, I have it in print, and this is where Calvinism goes if you let it run wild. He's a Baptist. You've seen him on TV probably. What's it, In Touch or Touch In? Or it's a touch in there somewhere. He'll tell you that being elect has nothing to do with saving faith. It's like getting a tattoo. I've got him saying that in print. If you've got the tattoo, you're in. If you don't have the tattoo, you're out. Your response has nothing to do with it. That's a way out there in my books. Just a way out there. That's the system we were talking about. Now, question came up. A really good question that I want to look at today. I'm going to try and make this clear. So what do it, Pastor Don, if you're saying this isn't true, and I don't think it is, what do we do? Because election is a Bible word. Predestination is a Bible word. It's in there. Being called, chosen. I mean, these aren't concepts that some denomination made up. They're in the New Testament. So if someone comes up to me and says, Pastor Don, well, do you believe in predestination? I would say yes. And if they say, do you believe in divine election? I will say yes. And if they say, do you believe there are certain people who are called? I will say yes. Do you believe people are chosen? I will say yes. And they'll say, well, you're a Calvinist. And I go, no. Okay, that's where I want to go. Hopefully, this morning. The fundamental principle of this whole second page, okay, before you start looking at the individual details, the fundamental principle of this whole page is a simple one. It's this. Israel, God's elect, God's chosen people. We still call them that, don't we? Israel, God's elect in the Old Testament, is a model, a prefiguring of the church in the New Testament. Okay, everybody gets that point that I'm making right there? These are God's old covenant people. We just celebrated a ceremony from Jesus himself. We just celebrated the new covenant together. Okay? So, the people of God now, the people of God isn't just Israel. The people of God is the elect in Israel who put faith in Jesus, and Gentiles from all over the world who put faith in Jesus. Paul says the two are now one. God has one people. He doesn't have two people. He's got one people. And his people now includes Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And Paul says the wall of partition between the two is broken down. If you don't like that, you're not arguing with me. That's just a clear New Testament statement, period. Paul says that. I mean, where you get stuff like that, this isn't in your notes, but stuff like Galatians 3. I just want to prove this principle once. I could look up 30 verses once and we'll move on. The premise that the New Testament church is the fulfillment of the model of Old Testament Israel, covenant people, chosen people, elect people. So Galatians 3, 7 to 9. This is just as clear as it can be. Galatians 3, 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. Not people who are circumcised, not people of Jewish descent, people of faith. And of course, when he means sons of Abraham, he means children, sons, daughters, people. Know then that it is those of faith who are, that's present tense, the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing, okay, so this is God's plan in the Old Testament, looking forward, foreseeing, that's what foreseeing means, looking forward. Foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Okay, so everybody, who are children of Abraham? I am. You are. People of faith. So, the New Testament is the fulfillment of. If you want to see what election means, what predestination means, what calling means, what chosen, if you want to see what all those things mean, we have a way of knowing. We can look at what it meant in Israel. All right. Now into the notes. Israel as a nation was chosen as an object of God's grace. She did nothing to merit God's favor. There's the verse that says it. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. There's chosen, right? Chosen. Chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. Well, why did he? Well, 8. It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping his oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This is why, and people love to point this out, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He did, but I want you to notice this. Second paragraph. Pharaoh's heart was rebellious against God before God's hardening actions. Exodus 5:2. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord This is before any of the plagues. Okay? Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. Moreover, I will not let Israel go. God's choosing of Pharaoh, hardening his heart, was not the initial cause of his rejection of God. God's call neither saved nor damned Pharaoh. The choosing of Pharaoh was to fulfill God's plan to magnify his name through a miraculous deliverance of Israel from Egypt. If you read that, I'm not going to take the time, you'll see that what it says there is the reason God delivered Israelites from Egypt. Why was it? Because he loved them more than anyone else? No. Why did he deliver them from Egypt? And it'll tell you, because it would be proclaimed among the nations that God is a delivering, mighty God. God's plan was always to use Pharaoh and Egypt and all of the plagues and the deliverance of the children of Israel. God wanted to do that so that the nations, the Gentile nations, would hear how great and mighty and glorious God is. Israel missed that. But the word, it reveals that. All right, jump down. B. The fact that they were corporately chosen, these are the Jews, Israel, the fact that they were corporately chosen as God's elect nation didn't keep some of them from missing God's saving purpose for their individual lives. Okay, here's, don't get lost here. God's corporate calling of Israel, the whole nation, God called all of them. That is not the same as saying all of them receive God's call to salvation. Corporate call of the nation, where he was going to magnify his name, give the world the Old Testament, and bring the world a Savior. God chose this people to do that. Does that mean every Jew that was ever born is redeemed and saved? No. I mean, the Bible's equally clear on that. Look at Romans 9:30-32. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they didn't have the law, that's what he means. Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. Oh, that's interesting. How'd that happen? That is a righteousness that is by faith. Faith in who? Faith in Jesus. He says, these Gentiles, they never had the law. They couldn't earn it by keeping the law, but they attained a righteousness that the Jewish people missed. How did these Gentiles attain it? Well, they put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying there. 31, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? They did not pursue it in faith. In other words, the law was designed to point to who? The law was designed to magnify my sin. You can't keep the law. Really? This whole thing? You can't do it. Well, then why give it? Well, people will recognize they're sinners, and what they'll do is they'll put their faith in a Redeemer. He says a lot of Gentiles did that, and a lot of Jewish people didn't do it. They didn't do it, these Jewish people, even though they were God's elect people. Okay? What I'm trying to show here is the difference between a corporate election of a people to a task and the election of individuals to salvation. Those two are not the same thing. That's all I'm trying to show at that point. This is how, I'm just debating, you get these verses in Romans, hard verses, verses about God, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And Paul talks about those verses. Galatians, he talks about Isaac. And Ishmael. Isaac is the child of promise to barren Sarah. Ishmael represents what Abraham tried to do with his maidservant, just on the basis of works and the human capacity to reproduce. And God says, I'm not working through Ishmael. because this is of promise. This isn't of works. So there's this model of how salvation was going to come, right? You tracking with me there? Okay. So what those stories tell us, do those stories mean God loves one person, Jacob, and he hates another person, Esau? Is that what that's all about? And the Calvinist says, exactly. That's how unconditional election works. And what I'm saying is, what Paul is trying to do in that example is, he's trying to show the Jewish people. The whole epistle of Romans is based on salvation through Judaism, or is it salvation through faith in Christ? That's the book of Romans in a nutshell. And the reason Paul talks about, he quotes that passage from the Old Testament, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, because what he's trying to show is, in God's new order, salvation, it will not be according to heredity, genetic lines, and it won't be according to the proper way of the birthright was the eldest would get the birthright, right? But Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Why does Paul quote that first there? Because Paul wants to show salvation doesn't come by Jewishness, and it doesn't come by birthright. Okay? It doesn't come by Jewishness, and it doesn't come by birthright. Salvation doesn't come under the natural order of things. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Being elect corporately as a Jew has nothing to do with being eternally saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Everybody got that? You with me still? All right, go a little farther. 3, jump down to C. This is the point now that is the key. This is the point that I think is key. What I'm going to try and show you is Old Testament election into Israel, corporate election of Israel, is exactly the same as our election in Jesus Christ. We are electing Christ. The parallel I'm going to try and show you. Here's the striking thing. Old Testament. Anybody know the story of Ruth? Was Ruth a Jew? She's what? Gentile. She's a Gentile. Through Ruth, we have actually her line, we get the Messiah, by the way. And Ruth says, here's the famous line, Old King James, whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. But was she one of the chosen people? How's that work? And here's the plain truth. All through the Old Testament, this is right from, give or take, it's right from Deuteronomy on. Anybody who wanted to become a part of God's corporate elect people, Israel, could do so. You could sign up. You could proselytize. You would study the law, you would be circumcised, you would worship their God, and you would become one of the elect. Here's the point. If you miss everything else, get this, because this applies directly to the church. These people, Ruth and others, they weren't elect to be put into Israel. These people became elect as they chose Israel. That's really important. Because what I'm going to argue now, forget the Old Testament, well, don't forget the Old Testament, just for a minute. What I'm going to argue now is, we are predestined in Christ. We are chosen in Christ. We are elect in Christ. We are not elect to be put into Christ. We become the elect in Christ. That's crucial to understanding the terms chosen, elect, predestination, all of those terms. If they've confused you for years, don't let them confuse you anymore. It has to do with when we choose Christ, we fulfill God's plan to have people elect in Christ. And God had that plan to have people elect in Christ before the foundation of the world. It was always God's plan to have people elect in Christ, predestined in Christ, chosen in Christ. That doesn't mean selecting people to be in Christ. Their electness, their chosenness, their predestinedness, that's not a very good one, that comes from being in Christ. Just like someone from the outside could have all the benefits of being God's chosen people in the Old Testament by joining. But they weren't chosen to join. They chose to join, which is very different from that one, irresistible grace. Very different. Okay, I want to get through some stuff. Go ahead, Todd. Gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Faith's a gift. Quick one. The order in Calvinism, this is really important. The order in Calvinism is first comes regeneration. Then you repent of your sin. Because on your own, total depravity, you don't have it in you to repent of your sin. See, the whole system works. I don't think it's a biblical system. It's a very clever system. So the first thing that happens is God regenerates the lost. Then the lost become aware of their sin and they repent. And then God gives them faith. Their choice isn't in the process. I got to move on. Then I'll come back. I believe, 3, all these lessons apply to our election in Christ in the New Testament. Just as election extended to those who were in Israel, so our election comes solely in Christ. That is, through our relationship with Him. We are elect only as we are in the elect one. Look at Ephesians. Under that third point, look at Ephesians 1. I couldn't put all these references in there because you see how long the notes were already. Now, once you hear what I said, you'll read verses differently. Suddenly, you'll notice things. Things will jump out that never jumped out before. Ephesians chapter 1. 3 and 4. Now listen. Tell me if this suddenly starts to click. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of His will. So predestination, election, chosen, they're all there, but they're never used independently of in Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus. It's all tied to Christ. It happens as a result of our relationship with Christ. Okay, 4. We might even get some time to discuss some stuff. Election, I believe, is linked to human responsibility. One can only become elect in Christ through a decision of faith. Jesus Himself said the only barrier to man's salvation was his own unbelief. A Calvinist will say, of course, they won't disagree with that sentence. What they'll say is, God hasn't granted them the ability to believe. All you have to do is believe. But you can't believe unless God regenerates you and gives you belief. That's the Calvinist position. All I'm saying is, to my mind, a fair reading of the Scriptures, while there are verses that are very hard to explain, and I'm going to look at some of them, but a fair, balanced, overall reading of the Scriptures. You don't see Jesus ever coming to someone saying, I would love to save you, but you're not one of the elect. Do you know of a verse like that? Because I don't. Jesus seemed to say things like, well, in John's Gospel rather, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world, might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. And whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Challenging texts. Let me show you some difficult texts and what I try to do with them. First, one that's not on your list. Let me do this. Romans 9. Romans 9, 19 to 25. Romans 9 is, it's the Calvinist manifesto. This is where they go. This is their chapter. They feel they own this chapter. And 11 too. So we're on their turf now, okay? Romans 9, 19. Will you say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? That, by the way, comes from 18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Hardens our hearts. That's pretty plain. I tried to show you from the example of Pharaoh, which is talked about in here, that God does harden Pharaoh's heart, but he hardens Pharaoh's heart after Pharaoh rejects to listen to Moses. Pharaoh's already resisting, pushing against, and what God does is he hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he will use Pharaoh's hard heart, bring about the deliverance of the children of Israel and the nations. And you see it as you read the Old Testament through. Everywhere they go, the nations say, you're the people who were delivered from Egypt. You're the people whose God parted the Red Sea. You're the people whose God did this to Pharaoh. And it happened that way. So God used Pharaoh's heart. But God didn't just go with Pharaoh, my mother and your mother were hanging up the clothes. You're going to get a hard heart. It didn't happen like that. But that's, so he has mercy on whomever he wills, hardens whomever he wills. Will you say to me then, so here's the argument, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? You can't blame anybody because God's the ultimate cause of hard hearts or soft hearts. 20. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? You can keep reading, but the picture there is, you're like a hunk of clay, and God makes whatever he wants to make. And you never see a clay pot say, why are you making me like this? Clay pot has no say. That's the point of that argument. That's a hard text. Now what I would do is I would go back to Jeremiah 18, because that's where Paul, even in your margin it'll say, that's where Paul gets this illustration. Jeremiah 18 is where this parable about God working with us like clay pots comes from. Paul's just quoting it, but he's not quoting all of it. He doesn't have the room to kind of redo the whole book of Jeremiah. So I want you to look with me at Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10. And I think what you'll find is God does harden hearts and break pots, but only after they've already resisted his will and they don't want to listen to him. Look at Jeremiah 18, 7. Listen to now if you get the whole context of this parable. If at any time, this is God speaking, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up, break it down. Well, the clay pot part, I didn't show you where it came from. It's in verses 2, 3, and 4, okay? Arise, go down to the potter's house, and I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working on his wheel, the vessel he was making. The clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, so he reworked to another vessel as seemed good to the potter to do. Okay, that's what Paul's talking about. Potter can't argue with the clay can't argue with the potter. That's where Paul's getting it, that idea. But Paul doesn't quote all this part. O house of Israel, 7. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, so I'm going to bless it. And if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now, when you read the whole account, it's clear that what God is doing in hardening that vessel is he's responding to a situation. A nation that seemed righteous, and God's blessing it, and then the nation turns wicked and rejects God, God will smash that pot. But it's not like just willy-nilly that God works that way. There are reasons for it, just as there were with Pharaoh. We're running out of time. Okay, look with me at John. I'm trying to pick and choose here. Look with me at John chapter 6. John 6 through 10 is the second most popular launch pad for Calvinistic theology. John chapter 6, 44. Here's one. John 6, 44, if you're there. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You got that one? John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, I will raise him up on the last day. And I talked about that last week from Romans 5 at length. I'm not going to do that again. I believe there's a way in which God, in the work on the cross, draws all people, makes them capable of responding to his grace. Remember that long thing we went on? Anybody remember? Okay, so three of you remember. I want to show you how that drawing works, how God draws. If you flip over just a few pages to John chapter 12, so no one can come except the Father draws. And I would say, I believe that. I believe it because the Bible says so. No one can come unless the Father draws them. The question is now, so how does God draw them? Does he do it this way? Irresistible grace. How does he do it? John, we don't have to guess, 12:32. And you have to keep all these verses together. You can't just slice out one. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will... Same word, exactly the same word. Will draw how many people? All people to myself. I will draw all people. That's how God draws. He draws through the gospel. He draws through the story of Jesus Christ. One other reference. We've got 2 minutes. John 3. So we're still in the same area. John chapter 3. Everybody knows John 3:16. The real tragedy is, it's a tragedy that the verse is so well known that we don't know the context of it. Because there's a precious context to John 3:16. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, what I want to do is show you how that relates to the idea of drawing, drawing. No one comes except the Father draws them. If I'm lifted up, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Where did Jesus get that idea? Where did he get that phrase, if I am lifted up on the cross, I will draw all? Did he just, was it just a witty thing that he pulled out of his mind? And it isn't. Here's where Jesus got that concept. John 3, 13, 14. John 3, 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, okay, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For, and that shows that what's going to follow now, when you get these words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, the thought is on that serpent in the wilderness. That's where it comes from, that image. Well, we know how that story worked. Do you remember the people were guilty of idolatry? And they were all getting sick. They were all getting bit by snakes, remember? In mass, they're dropping like flies. Moses goes to God and says, what are we going to do? There's not going to be anybody left. God says, get a brass serpent, put it up on the pole, and tell the people, when they look upon the serpent, they'll be healed. For God so loved the world. It's right there in John 3. Now, here's my point. The people weren't, God didn't select certain people to look at the snake on the pole, right? When he spoke to the children of Israel, God said, whoever, just tell them to look at that pole. They'll be healed. God didn't pick certain people and prevent other people from looking. Now, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. And we don't have to wonder. Calvinists go through cartwheels explaining who that whoever is. But if you just go back two verses, you don't have to guess who it is. It's just like whoever in Israel would look at that snake, they'd be healed. Same thing. Look to Jesus, and you'll be saved. That's what election, chosen, predestination all means. It has to do with being in Christ. The Lord bless thee and keep thee.